Who would take your copy of the scriptures this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 3? Actually, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. You thought we were going backwards for a second, didn't you? Luke chapter 4, verse 1 is where we'll be considering our text here for this morning. And again, just to kind of recap where we have been, where we're going, as we've waded through the sectional waters that we are at here in Luke, you'll realize that it really began back in chapter 3, verse 21, dealing with the baptism of Jesus. And it really extends through the passage that we're going to be talking about here today, chapter 4, verse 13. And this section, this block here in Luke, is really dealing with preparation for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, starting back in that first section, chapter 3, verse 21, you had the baptism of Lord Jesus, in which divinity was giving its stamp of approval on the Son, declaring that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Then you'll recall from last week when we talked about the genealogy of Jesus, there in the end portion of chapter 3, you have humanity's stamp of approval on Jesus for public ministry, Jesus, the Son of Man. And then today what we're going to be looking at in this last portion of preparation for ministry for Jesus is Jesus as the qualified Savior, Spirit-filled and without Son. And so really what all three of these portions in this section are really declaring is Jesus is qualified as the Savior and to minister as he is going to, beginning in chapter 4, verse 14. Now in this section, I already mentioned how on the front end of this, you have the Father's approval statement in which he says, "You are my beloved Son." And now, on sort of the back end, the back book end to this section, you now have Satan giving his very seductive suggestions by asking Jesus repeatedly, if you are the Son of God. And so you hear Jesus here in the voice of his Father, you are my Son, and Satan, if you are the Son. And so the question is what voice does just Jesus listen to? Well, let's read about that beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. The scripture says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did not eat anything. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. A little girl was once asked by someone if she had ever been tempted by the devil to do anything that was wrong. And she responded back, yes, I have. Well, what do you do about that? Well, the little girl said, well, every time the devil tempts me to do wrong things, I just pray Jesus that he would come and answer the door of my heart for me whenever the devil comes knocking. Well, what happens after that happens? The little girl said, every time the devil runs away because Jesus is stronger than he is. out of the mouth of babes. I think that little girl got it right, didn't she? But you know what our problem is when temptation comes, when Satan comes knocking on the door of our lives, there is this great temptation in our temptation to trust in our own strength. And as we rely on our own power rather than the power of Christ, we buy into the lies of Satan. But what we see from this event in the life of Christ is that Jesus never bought into the lies of the evil one. You recall from last week, we talked about how Jesus stayed on the course, determined to stay on the path of God, no matter what was thrown his way. He was the one that did the great reversal of all the wrongs of the first Adam. He, the second Adam, came and undid all that mess. And you see a sort of contrast in the account that we just read here, dealing with the temptation of Christ, between Adam and Jesus, the second Adam. Again, you'll recall I mentioned how Adam had an ideal situation when he was tempted, and yet he failed. And yet Jesus, you look here, going into a less than ideal situation, into a wilderness, and he succeeds. You look at Adam, who could have eaten of any tree in the garden except for one, and he failed. And here's Jesus, fasting in the wilderness, had no food, and yet he succeeded. You look at Adam, who had the human companionship of his wife Eve, and yet he failed. And yet Jesus had no other human companionship. The only companionship that he had was God the Father, and yet he succeeded. So you see in this passage, there is indeed a sort of contrast going on between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But there's also, many have pointed out, a contrast between Jesus and the nation of Israel. Everything that Israel should have been but wasn't, Jesus was. In every area in which they failed, Jesus succeeded. And some of this comes out just by the number 40. Again, I don't get too detailed in numerology here, because sometimes you can look into some pretty wild stuff. But I think it's pretty clear from this fact, when you look in the Old Testament, the number 40 is used over and over and over again. And usually when it is used, it is dealing with a time of preparation and testing before God unveils a new stage in His redemptive plan. And so God led Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. And the Spirit, we are told here, leads Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. And yet Israel disobeyed and Jesus obeyed. He had a single-mindedness about His task set before Him. But let's make this much more personal this morning. Jesus was tempted for you. And because He triumphed over temptation, through Him, you can have that same triumph. And so that's what I want to preach to you this morning. Because Jesus triumphed over temptation, the believer can triumph over temptation through Him. Now, this morning, I just want to basically go about it by answering two very simple questions. But in answering those two questions, I want to answer them with multi-layers. The first question is this: what is the nature of temptation? And the follow-up question to that, of course, is how do I overcome temptation? How do I triumph over temptation? And what we want to do is we want to look at how Jesus handled this thing called temptation and how that affects us today. Because the fact is this day you will be tempted. There's no question about it. First question: what is the nature of temptation? Well, before I start to answer that in more specifics, let me just kind of give a broad sort of illustration to help us understand what temptation is all about. Perhaps you have walked through, or if you haven't, at least imagine that you've walked through a very dense forest or wooded area, and you're taking a hike. Now, if you go into one of these state parks or something like that, they're going to have signs that are well marked along the path saying this is the path you need to go unless, and if you don't, you're going to get lost, right? Now, if you're in a more primitive wooded area, they might not have these very well-defined signs that mark along the way, but they might have like an orange mark, a paint mark on a tree, or maybe a ribbon tied around a tree. Whatever the case may be, these markers on the path are given to us in order to keep us on the right path so that we will not get lost. But perhaps this has happened to you, and if not, again, imagine you're in a very thick forest with a lot of different paths going different ways. And yes, there are these markers along the way, but as you're walking and taking this hike through the forest, you start to see this path over there, and it is so alluring to you. And you begin to think, you know, that might be a shortcut to the destination I'm going. And so you go down that path, and then you take another tangent path off that first wrong path, and before you know it, you are all twisted around, you're completely lost, and you don't even know if you'll ever be able to get back to the right path again. Basically, that is what temptation is like. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in God's path. And there are these well-defined markings on the trees, as it were, the Word of God, that reveals to us the will of God that we are to stay on. But are there not many of these paths, thousands of them, many of them we face every day, and there's this path over here that looks so alluring. It seems to be the path to happiness and satisfaction, a shortcut to the real desires of our heart, and so we end up ignoring God's path, we go our own way, and we end up down the trail of temptation. And then that path leads often to other wrong paths, and we get all twisted around. Now, initially, when we see these paths, they look very good. And usually, invariably, what we all say, whenever we go down these wrong paths of temptation, we always think to ourselves, and we always say to ourselves, well, I can just always repent. I can just always get back on the right path. What's the big deal? I know what I'm doing. I am in control of this situation. And yet, the opposite of that, of resisting the temptation, is seeing all these alluring paths, but realizing that these paths are leading in wrong ways, and that we must follow the markers that God has outlined for us in His Word that is according to His will. In other words, not being captivated by the urgent, the immediate, but sticking to that which is permanent, that which lasts, that which is eternal. And so this is indeed what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ when He was tempted. He was set on a path, on a course. There were these markings, and He would not deviate from them. No matter how alluring these alternative paths may be, He stayed on the course for which He came. He was on a course to the cross, and He would not be deterred from that. He chose the permanent and not the urgent, not the immediate. Look, for example, down at verse 1. This is interesting how this passage starts out. The scene opens this way. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Okay, so Jesus, the connection here is Jesus has been baptized, the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended, the Father's voice gave His stamp of approval. And so a very wonderful time in the life of our Lord, a highlight. And He goes from that place, the Jordan River, and He is led of the Spirit, full of the Spirit, into this wilderness temptation period. But look how Jesus ends this. And so He has this time solitude, this time in which He can have communion with the Father. And then Satan comes along. He strikes with great tenacity. But look at verses 14 and 15, which we haven't read. This is after the temptation. This is how the temptation turned out. It says there, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So do you see it? Jesus entered into the temptation, and He exited out of that temptation still full of the Spirit, still led of the Spirit. He succeeded. So we see how we're to be on this path, this course, and yet we fail, right? And yet Jesus never failed. So that's just kind of a general picture of temptation. Now I want to get into more specifics here. What is the nature of temptation? Well, for one thing, temptation has impeccable timing. Impeccable timing. The adversary, the devil, loves to capitalize on just the opportune time, the time of greatest weakness. Jesus is hungry, and so what does He do? He comes in and says, "It's time to eat." The perfect time. And it always happens that way. And Satan knows for us our routines. He knows the perfect time to strike in our lives. And so, of course, Satan whispers in our flesh, that deep voice at the base of our soul, throws in a few words and says, okay, go on, go ahead and do it. No one's going to know. Say that thing, watch that thing, do that thing. It'll feel so much better. Just go down that alluring alternative path. And yet what we must realize is when we do succumb to the temptation of whatever sin it may be, what we are ultimately saying, and this is so important, what we are ultimately saying is when we get off the path, God, you're just not enough. You're not enough for me. And so temptation has impeccable timing. This path over here, God, seems to be better when we succumb to the temptation. Next, temptation offers legitimate things in illegitimate ways. Look, the devil is no dummy, right? And folks, I am not in any way trying to be sacrilegious here or crass, but look, the devil didn't come up to Jesus and say, hey, I know where some great bars at. Let's go get plastered. The devil didn't come up to Jesus and say, I know where some good clubs are. Let's go carousing. That is too blatant. That's too obvious, right? No, he offers things that are legitimate. Jesus, you're hungry. I mean, come on, eat. Legitimate need, right? Turn these stones into bread. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is though those things are legitimate, if they are done in illegitimate ways, it is all wrong. Also, look at verse 5. Satan tempts Jesus with power, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. This seems pretty outrageous to us, to be offered to rule all the kings of the earth. And yet this is something that is completely legitimate for the Son of God. What it seems as normal as eating bread is to rule the galaxies for the Son of God. You also see down in verses 9 through 10, Satan also tempts Jesus with extraordinary faith and security. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. So, obviously, nothing wrong with expressing extraordinary trust or faith in the Lord and having the ensuing security that comes out of that faith. And yet, legitimate things done in illegitimate ways are wrong. They're the wrong path. And so what does Satan do? He tempts him with satisfying his hunger. Legitimate. But illegitimate if that means a lack of dependence upon the Father. He suggests to him a rule and a sovereignty over that which is already rightfully his to rule. Legitimate need. And yet, if it requires Jesus to bow the knee to Satan, it is done illegitimately. The need of expressing extraordinary faith in God and the security that comes from that. Legitimate thing. But not at the expense if it is presumptuous. Legitimate things done in illegitimate things, in ways. And so what really Satan is trying to do on all this is simply to get Jesus off the course. Do you see it? He's trying to get him off the course of going to the cross. What he is saying to Jesus is you can have a shortcut to glory right now. Without a cross. And yet Jesus knew that the markers on the tree down the path said, no, there is no glory without the cross. And listen, it's going to be the same for you and me. The same lures that he cast out in front of our eyes is you can have the glory, you can have the happiness, you can have the delight now, and you don't even need a cross. Satan's devices are indeed cunning. And yet, he doesn't tempt with the really bad, blatant things. What he does is he often uses the most dangerous of temptations are the good things, the legitimate things. But the problem is when we embrace those good things, those legitimate things, and we are controlled by them, is we end up pushing God off to the side. Those other things end up mastering us, end up being the Lord over us rather than the Lord Jesus being Lord over us. And so let's understand, Satan most of the time is not going to tempt us with bad things. He is going to tempt us to have good things that substitute for the best thing, which is God Himself. And this really gets us to the heart, really the epicenter of temptation. You've got to understand, the epicenter of temptation is not your hunger for sex or power or financial security. That is not the epicenter of temptation. In fact, those things, many of those things, can be very good things done legitimately. A gift from God. And yet it is when the longing for those things or anything else you can possibly imagine, when they take the ascendancy over God and they master you, that is when the problem comes in. When there is kingship yielded to anything else other than God. You take, for example, a lie. Whenever you lie, what you are basically doing is saying there's some element of either self-preservation or there is something out there that is more important to me than doing things the way God says they have to be done. And so we end up lying. Now, the goals you may be seeking after are legitimate, but they're done in illegitimate ways. Listen, folks, the problem, if you have an adulterous affair, whether it be an emotional one, whether it be a virtual one on the internet, whether it be an actual one, listen, the biggest problem isn't so much when you are in that bed with that other person that is not your spouse or saying things that are horrible on the internet to someone that is not your spouse. That is not the saddest part of all of that, though it is sad in itself. The horriblest part of all of that is basically you're saying, God, you're just not enough. You're not enough. There's got to be something else out there that will bring me the happiness and delight that I want. And I must chase after that. And so you end up sacrificing God who is permanent for that which is temporal and immediate, the urgent. Next, temptation keeps coming after you. Temptation keeps coming after you. It's wrong to think of this portion of Scripture as if Jesus was only tempted three times in the wilderness. In fact, you look at the participle in chapter 4, verse 2, it starts off with this participle, being tempted, which seems to be indicating that there were numerous severe temptations. Now, these three are being highlighted. You've got to understand, there were just multiple temptations coming after Christ, one upon another. Furthermore, it is also wrong to think that once this 40-day period of testing and trial were up, that somehow Satan just left Jesus alone. You look down at verse 13. It says there, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Literally in the Greek, this verse could read this way. When the devil had ended every possible kind of temptation, he departed until a suitable time. In other words, there were repeated assaults by Satan on the Lord Jesus. And so, Satan is very persistent, and therefore we must be equally persistent in our vigilance, in being on guard. It is like a lion that each time the prey slips through its paws, the more determined that lion is to capture that prey. And listen, the more you are in sync with the Lord and walking in the Spirit and led with the Spirit and full of the Spirit, the more determined Satan is going to be to devour you. It's just that simple. The lion lurks and he is willing to wait for just the perfect time to pounce upon you. Next, temptation hides its painful hook in alluring bait. He always holds out that very alluring bait without ever mentioning the painful consequences that are going to come when you bite on that hook. You look down at verses 6 and 7, it says, Satan says to Jesus, Jesus, worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth. That's a pretty attractive lure. But what Satan never told Jesus was, when you bite down on this bait, there's going to be the painful consequence that your relationship, your eternal communion with the Father will be destroyed. And not only that, the redemptive mission for which you came to save sinners from their sins will be annihilated. He never mentioned those details. And certainly in our society, and there are many temptations out there, but you take the allure of the lust and the immorality and the sexuality that is just pervasive through our society. And it seems like a very alluring, attractive, alternative path to take, doesn't it? But what no one tells you, what Satan doesn't tell you, is that at the end of that, bait is a hook that is painful with consequences like STD. And building a marriage on a foundation that is rotten to the core. And will fall apart in time. They don't tell you about how it's going to leave you emotional scars. They don't mention how this will bring great havoc in your life. I like what one of the Puritans I read this week, I think it was Thomas Watson, who said that Satan is an excellent fisherman who knows exactly what bait to put on the hook just for you. Think of it this way. Satan is a master fisherman who's got a very big tackle box. And he's got thousands of lures in there. And he is very patient. He is willing to go through all those lures until he finds the one just for you. So we must be vigilant. Next is another mark of the nature of temptation. Temptation is inescapable. You can't avoid it. It's inevitable. It's going to be there in front of all of our lives. Now, how do you respond to that? The playwright Oscar Wilde said this. He says, I can resist anything except temptation. Basically, what he was saying was, temptation is so strong, the vortex of it is so strong, it just sucks me in every time, so why even fight it? Just give in to it. There's no use. The alternative paths are too alluring. And indeed, there are thousands of those alternative paths that present themselves to us each and every day. But what we need to understand, and a lot of Christians get confused on this point, there is nothing inherently wrong with the temptation itself. In fact, a lot of Christians get confused. You know, why do I have these thoughts? Why do I have these inclinations? Temptation. The temptation in and of itself is not the wrong thing. I mean, Jesus is the prime example of that, right? Here is the spotless Son of God, utterly pure, utterly led of the Spirit of God. He never caved in to the temptation. So the temptation in and of itself is not wrong. In fact, you look at Jesus, he faced more severe temptations than we'll ever know. And the reason for that is because we cave in, we give up. But he felt the full force of the temptations. Now, related to the inescapability of temptation is the environment of temptation. Look, as long as you're on this earth, you're going to be walking through the woods of temptation. You're going to have to learn how to deal with it. Where a lot of people go wrong is they think, if I somehow switch out my environment, if somehow I could just get out of the woods of temptation, which is an impossibility, but if somehow if I could clean up my environment or get out of my environment, then temptation would flee from me and everything would be A-okay. Folks, we got to understand, the environment, your circumstances are not the problem. What a lot of people try to do is, if I can just sterilize my environment, just clean it up, then everything will be okay. And so they clean up their workplace, their home life, everything around them is sterilized. And yet, they keep on falling into temptation. Folks, we got to understand, the strength of sin is the law. And the more you try to clean up your environment and fight against it by just cleaning up your environment, the greater impulse is going to be there to break the law. Why? Because you're trying to use the law in ways it can't help you. To try to sterilize your environment without getting to the real root of the problem and laying an axe to that root, which is your heart. Look, you can have a sort of monkish existence, a sort of Amish existence, and have all the distractions, all the crud around you isolated. But at the end of the day, the real problem you're going to understand, no matter how solitary confinement you may have, is not out here. It's in here. It's in your own heart. That's the problem. I mean, for example, have you ever wondered why some people who are the most rigid in their approach to Christianity, those who have the most scruples, it's later revealed how they had not just sin, we all have sin in our life, but some of these most perverse forms of manifestations of sin. You ever wonder why? How could these people who were so scrupulous had this crud in their life? It was because they were trying to use the law of God to clean up their environment, and they never addressed the real problem, which was their heart. It's not even these alternative paths that are the problem. It's our heart's desires that are the problem. Look, the real issue for you is not your work environment. It's not your computer. It's not even this sexually charged society of America that we lived in that is the real problem. The real problem is in us. We are sinners. And at the root of our problem, when all these temptations are out there and we give in to those temptations, again, basically what we're saying is, God, you're just not enough. You're not enough for me. This is why Jesus succeeded. He understood that. And this is why we so often fail. Okay, so that is the nature of temptation. Now, here's the big question. How do I overcome temptation? Let me give you a few marks here, and I want to really climax this with the last point I want to make on this particular point, this question. First of all, you triumph over temptation by being controlled by the Spirit. You look down in the text again. It starts off talking about Jesus being full and led of the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, leaned upon and depended upon the leading and filling of the Holy Spirit, how much more do we as weak, needy sinners? Next, you triumph over temptation by having times of solitude and silence with God. You see Jesus going into the wilderness to be alone with His Father. The great theologian, 18th century theologian, son of Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards, was talking about the walk with God that his wife had. And a big part of that was the moments of silence and solitude that she had with God. He said this about her. He wrote, "She hardly cares for anything except to meditate on Him. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her." Do you prepare yourself for temptation by just being alone with God? Getting rid of all the distractions. This is preparation. May I suggest to you a time in your week that maybe you don't have as part of your routine right now, that this might be a really good time to do? It is on Saturday nights. To just have a little extra time of prayer and reading of God's Word, to prepare your heart, to ask God to work in your heart the next morning, next day, on the Lord's Day, when you gather in here. God, change me. Prepare me. Next, triumph over temptation by growing your appetite for God through fasting. It says here, Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights. And what is Jesus basically saying in that fasting? He is basically saying, God, I hunger for you more than anything else. I love what the Lord said in the Gospel of John when He says, "It is my meat, it is my food to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. It is my food to stay on the course, to do His will." Next, you triumph over temptation by using Scripture to remind yourself what Jesus Christ did and who you are in Jesus Christ. This is a very important point because I think, unfortunately, this passage is so often abused with good intentions. But I think sometimes we miss the point. A lot of times Christians think of this passage, and whenever I'm tempted, okay, just start quoting Bible verses. And they kind of treat it as a spiritual pill or as a sort of magical incantation. And I'll be honest with you, I think the devil sees all this and he just laughs. Because here's the reality, folks. You can quote Bible verses all day long during temptation, but if the gospel hasn't worked down in your heart and mind, there's no transformation. I mean, we're not dealing with some little spiritual pill here. Not some magical incantation. Not some three-step plan, and the devil just flees from us. You look at how Jesus used the Scripture. What is he doing when he is using the Scripture here? Basically, he is taking the misapplication of the quotes that Satan takes from Scripture, and he corrects them. He corrects them. And he's correcting to say, no, you're trying to get me off the path. You're trying to get me to go down to the wrong trail. He says, nope, I'm going to do the will. I'm going to be a trailblazer. I'm going to cut through the woods, and I'm going to go to the cross. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think it's fine. I think it's good to quote Scripture. But make sure you're doing it the right way. What's the right way? The right way is not just to quote some isolated verses out here, but to take those verses and meditate on them and help you to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Christ already did for you. In the moment of temptation, the key thing you've got to remember is that Jesus already defeated temptation for you. And to remember who you are as a son, as a daughter of God. And so don't just have isolated verses. Connect them back to the gospel. Swim in the gospel. Next, you triumph over temptation by being on guard, especially after moments of spiritual bliss. Again, a highlight in the life of Jesus was his baptism, the Father's approval. And then Satan strikes. He strikes. A barrage of Satan's attacks are hurled at him. We got to understand that the sweetest moments of communion that we have are the primary times in which Satan wants to come in and sour all of that. After you get back from a camp retreat, or maybe on the Lord's Day here, a time of your devotions, that is when he wants to attack the most. Because listen, the more you are controlled and led of the Spirit, the more attention you are gathering, and the more he wants to take you down. Next, you triumph over temptation by looking to Jesus as our model for overcoming. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And so, if you're going to follow Christ, you don't want to look at people who have failed in temptation. You want to look at him who mastered it, Jesus. Along the same lines, you triumph over temptation by knowing Jesus sympathizes with your temptations. Look, Jesus cares. And make no mistake about it, he understands temptation far better than we do even. And the reason why he does is because he felt the full force of temptation, which we never have and we never will because we are sinners. Let me ask you this question. You've got two, to use the hiker illustration here, you've got two hikers going through the woods. It's a very dense force. And they're trying to get on the other end to emerge from these woods. Which one is going to feel the full burning of the legs, the full laboring of the lungs, the full sweating of the brow? Is it going to be the guy who just goes part of the way and sits on his can on some log somewhere and says, oh, I give up, it's just too tough? Is it going to be him, or is it going to be the second guy who experiences the full burning in his legs, the full laboring of his lungs, and he emerges at the end of the path? It's the latter guy, right? The guy who endures it all. That's Jesus. He went the full distance. He knows an intensity of temptation that we have never known because we constantly cave into it. And we need to take this gospel reality and let it strengthen us as we go through temptations. Hebrews 2:18, for since he, meaning Jesus, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he felt the full first force of temptation, who's tempted in all points like us without sin. He felt the full brunt. Last point, and the most important one, is this. You triumph over temptation by resting in Jesus' triumph over temptation. Now, I save this for last, and it's the most important because it really gets at the core of dealing with temptation. All those other things I mentioned, quoting Scripture, resting, or not resting, but being on your guard, of fasting, these are all good things. They're part of the equation, but you know what? They're on the peripheral. They're on the periphery. They're not at the center. This is at the center, resting in what Christ has done. And you see, part of our problem, as many of us have been told our whole lives, it's all about resisting in yourself. It's all about what you're doing to defeat temptation when it comes your way. And this is the reason why a lot of us have led very frustrated lives when it comes to temptation. It's because we're all about the doing and none of the resting. We just got to understand, application of the gospel is always the answer, not these peripheral matters. It's not how we try to conquer temptation, but resting in how Christ has already conquered temptation for us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you just idly sit by. But look, if your approach to temptation is just looking at Jesus as your model, as your example, His model, His example is going to crush you because you can't keep up with Him. You don't need an example. You need a Savior. I'm talking to Christians too. We need a rescuer from our temptation. We can't do this on our own. And so temptation comes, right? And there's this deep voice down in the base of our soul. And it's unrelenting. In fact, the more that we try to protest against it, the more insistent the temptation is. Come on, just do it. It'll feel so much better. Think of the release. Just say that thing. Just do that thing. Just watch that thing. It's a better path than God's. And so what we need to do is the same thing as Christ did at those moments of temptation. How we need to handle that is the same way He did. And what did He do? He argued against the voice. He argued against the voice. I can't go that way. That's not God's path for me. That is not going to bring me the happiness that that path seems to suggest. You say here today, Pastor Farley, I've argued against the voice. It's in my head all the time. Tell me to do this, that, and the other. And I argue against it all the time. And it still doesn't work. Here's the reason why it doesn't work. The reason why it doesn't work is because you don't argue restfully. What do you mean? You argue because you are resting in Christ and how He already triumphed over your temptation. And let's just be honest, right? The legalist in every one of us, the moralist, the religionist in every one of us does not like that. We want to know, what do I have to do? Rest? That's too much. I mean, that's too easy. There's got to be more to it than just that. Tell me what to do. I am telling you what to do. You need to rest. You need to rest in what Christ has already done on your behalf in conquering the temptation. Yes, be spirit-filled. Yes, quote the Scripture. Yes, have times of silence and solitude. Yes, be on your guard during temptation. Yes, look to Jesus as your model and your sympathizer. But listen, you are missing the point unless in all of those things you are resting. And so, restfully quote the Scripture. Restfully be on your guard. Restfully have times of silence and solitude. Restfully fast. Restfully prepare yourself. Rest. Rest in the fact that it's already been conquered if you are in Christ Jesus. Look unto Jesus. See Him resisting the temptation for you. Again, folks, the point of this passage is not a four-step plan for overcoming temptation. It's about the fact that Jesus did for you what you can't do for yourself. And you rest in that fact. And here's where the rubber meets the road. As you rest in that fact, you change. The gospel transforms us. Our minds, our hearts are changed. We're not the same. And so as we meditate and rest in the gospel of how Christ has already conquered temptation for us, we start to have a new view of those alternative paths. They don't hold the same allure to us anymore because our thinking has changed. We start to think about things like this. We start to think about how Jesus went down the path of complete obedience to God. And in His obedience, do you know how God rewarded Him? God rewarded Him with abandonment. At the cross. that we who abandon God with our sin might be brought back to God. That's the gospel. And as we meditate on it, it changes us. Do you hear me? It changes you. And if you're not changed by it, you haven't got it. It changes us. We're not left the same anymore. Look, folks, it's not the temptation in and of itself is not the bad thing. In fact, it can often be very beneficial. What do I mean? I like what Puritan John Owen said on this. He says, temptation is like a knife that may either cut the meat or cut the throat of a man. It may be his food or his poison. John Newton, the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, wrote a letter entitled The Benefits. Have you ever thought of temptation like this? The benefits of temptation. Here's what he said. Temptations, by giving us a painful sensibility of the weakness of our graces and the strength of our inward corruptions, tend to mortify, in other words, tend to kill the evil principles of self-dependence and self-righteousness, which are so deeply rooted in our fallen nature, which is the real cause of all our foolishness and misery. Let me just stop here. What Newton is saying up at this point is temptation is good because it shows us how absolutely weak we are. And in showing us how weak we are, and that it is our self-righteousness and our self-reliance, the idea that it's okay if I go down this alternate path, I can always get back, I'm in control of this situation. But when we start to understand the gospel and how temptations are inserted into that whole equation, we start to see that I am too weak and I can't do this on my own. And as Newton finishes up saying, temptations make Christ and all of His relations, offices, and character more precious to us and to convince us that without Him, we can do nothing. So temptation can be used positively to kill our self-reliance, our self-righteousness, because we say, Lord, I just can't do it without You. If I depend upon myself, if I depend on my own power, I know I'm going to cave in. And so we exchange our self-righteousness, our own lordship, for the righteousness of Christ and His lordship, and allow Him to master us. And as He does, He becomes much more precious to us. Newton is saying, in other words, you triumph over temptation by resting in the triumph that Christ has already had over temptation. Now listen, we're getting close to the end. The core of all of Satan's temptations was this. Saying to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Now, he knew he was the Son of God, but he asked, if you are the Son of God. And there are many attacking points that Satan has on our lives, but listen, that is his starting point with us as well. If you are a Son of God, a child of God. Because, see, folks, if he can get our minds off the fact that I am a Son of God, I am accepted in Jesus. I have been adopted into the blood. God is my Father. If He can get our minds off of that gospel reality, He's got us. You see, if you are a child of God, if He can get us to doubt that, everything else falls apart. That is the starting point. But listen, as we meditate and we dwell on who we are in Jesus, accepted despite our own sinful wretchedness, that we are accepted in the beloved, as we meditate on that, all these alternative alluring paths out here lose their allure. And the only bright and beautiful path for us is God's path. Jesus did it for you. You see, if you are here this morning and you are a non-Christian, the reason why you have absolutely no victory in this area of temptation is because you don't know that you can be accepted of God. That you can become a child of God. And for those that are believers, The reason why you seem to have no control over the lust for power and money and sex, or as you idolize your family or your work, your career, your laziness, your pride, your power, the reason why you seem to have no victory in those areas whatsoever is because you have forgotten who you are and whose you are. You are accepted. You are adopted. So here, if you want to sum all of this up, you say, why didn't you just say this at the beginning? We could have been out of here like 45 minutes ago. Here's the summary point. You resist temptation by resting. You resist temptation by resting in what Jesus Christ has done. And when you do that more and more, what you're going to begin to realize is this path that God has set out for you, all along Jesus has been carrying you. If there's any victory, it has been Christ that you have been resting in. And folks, is this not the most difficult thing for us? That what would seem to be the easiest thing in all the world, resting in Jesus, is the most difficult thing for us. To collapse in His strong arms. Him who blazed the trail. Him who felt the full burn in the legs of hiking through the forest of temptation. And as we rest in Him, He kills our self-righteousness. He kills that, I can go my own way and it'll be okay. I can just always repent and get back on the path. Resting in Him is what gives us the power to resist. You want to resist? The power is found in the resting. Folks, the good news to you and me today is this. It's not just that Jesus Christ saves us despite the fact, or in spite of the fact, that He was tempted. He saves us through His temptations, you see. And so we need to rest. And as we rest in Him, we will be more like Him in our temptations. As the old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. And what will happen? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. F.B. Meyer wrote this. There is only one way by which the tempter can be met. He laughs at our good resolution and ridicules the pledges with which we fortify ourselves. Satan fears only one. He who in the hour of greatest weakness defeated him, and who now has been raised far above all principalities and powers to deliver frail and tempted souls. Christ conquered the prince of this world in the days of His flesh, and is prepared to do as much again for each of us as we seek His aid. Like the little girl said at the beginning of the sermon, when Satan comes knocking on the door of my heart, I pray that Jesus go answers the door for me. Let's pray.